Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15? If you've been with us for a while, you'll know, of course, that we've been studying chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through the Gospel of Mark. And that Mark is, of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Mark is the fastest pace Gospel that was written. In fact, one of his favorite words in the whole book is the word immediately. Chapter 1, verse 10. He says, when Jesus came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Chapter 1, verse 12, the Holy Spirit immediately drove Jesus out into the wilderness. Over in chapter 1, verse 29, it shows up again. Immediately Jesus left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. And this goes on chapter after chapter. There's constant movements, and throughout the book, we see Jesus moving towards something, some final event, some purpose and mission in which he had been sent. Jesus, according to the Gospel of Luke, several months before the crucifixion, had set his face toward Jerusalem. And that was literal. He was beginning to shift his ministry and his posture toward Jerusalem and spend more time there in the capital city. But it also was figurative, that in his mind there was a resolve, there was a determination that the time had come. The hour was at hand for him to do that which he had been sent by his Father to do. This had been set in place from all of eternity past. The Bible tells us that Jesus, in some way, was crucified before the foundation of the world, in the sense that this was a predetermined plan that had been orchestrated by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then together, even before they created the universe, they knew that humanity was going to rebel against them. And they knew that they were going to have some kind of a rescue mission where God would take on human flesh to redeem that people back for himself, for his glory. It would put all of his attributes on display. His love, his grace, his mercy, his wrath, his holiness, his justice. All of these attributes would be put on display through this wonderful story of the gospel. And now we come to the very culmination of it all. We come to the very pivot point in human history where Jesus is about to be crucified. Let me begin by reading the passage for you. We're going to read this morning Mark chapter 15, verses 21 down through verse 41. It says, they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, putting it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that this happened in this way, he breathed his last. He said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father God, as we come to this passage and read the account of the crucifixion, we do feel something like Moses, who saw the burning bush and heard a voice, a divine voice, saying, "Remove your sandals, for you are on holy ground." We are indeed on holy ground as we come and see our Savior suffering for our sins. We thank you that he who knew no sin became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God in Christ, and that the story of salvation is described before us here this morning. We thank you for the crucified Lamb, for the love that he displayed to us. Stir in our hearts a fresh affection for you, an awe at your love, and drive us to greater holiness and obedience. So many of the commandments in Scripture stem straight out of the gospel. We are to love because you first loved us. We are to forgive as God forgave us in Christ. We are to suffer as Christ suffered, entrusting ourselves to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. We as husbands are to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In so many ways, Lord, this story motivates us and drives us and powers us to be children of God, to become followers of Jesus. So we just pause and say thank you. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for Christ being faithful to the mission that he gave, and that he has now given us the mission of telling others this wonderful story of salvation. Lord, help us, as Charles Spurgeon said so many years ago, to abide hard by the cross and to search the mystery of Christ's wounds. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you perhaps have been on the East Coast and had the privilege of going to Arlington, Virginia. There's a very special cemetery there. It's a national cemetery where literally thousands upon thousands of warriors have been buried, those that have paid the ultimate price to sacrifice their lives for the freedom that we enjoy today as Americans. It is an amazing view when you drive into the Arlington National Cemetery and you see row upon row of tombstones, thousands of simple tombstones, and some that are very grand and historic of famous military leaders throughout American history. And there's one particular location. You can go up on the crest of a hill and go to a place called the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. It is a sacred place. It's a place where military stand guard literally 7 days a week, 365 days a year, that they are 24 hours a day pacing back and forth guarding this special tomb. It's a tomb that hosts actually several bodies of men that fought in World War I, fought in World War II, fought in the Korean War, and represent the Vietnam War, and even the present war on terror, that there are unknown soldiers whose bodies were recovered but never identified, that the family never had a visit telling them, "We found your son, we found your daughter," but to this day there's still sort of a question mark. And they represent the thousands of heroes that died an anonymous death. The website says of the Arlington National Cemetery that there are impeccably uniformed relief commanders who appear on the plaza to announce the changing of the guard every hour. Soon the new sentinel leaves the quarters and unlocks the bolt of his or her M14 rifle to signal to the relief commander to start the ceremony. The relief commander walks out to the tomb and salutes, then faces the spectators and asks them to stand and stay silent during the ceremony. The relief commander conducts a detailed white glove inspection of the weapon, checking each part of the rifle once. Then the relief commander and the relieving sentinel meet the retiring sentinel at the center of the matted path in front of the tomb. All three salute the unknown who have been symbolically given the Medal of Honor. Then the relief commander orders the relieved sentinel, "Pass on your orders." The current sentinel commands, "Post in orders. Remain as directed." The newly posted sentinel replies, "Orders acknowledged," and steps into position on the black mat. When the relief commander passes by, the new sentinel begins walking at a cadence of 90 steps per minute. It goes on to say that the tomb guard marches 21 steps exactly down the black mat behind the tomb, turns, faces east for 21 seconds, turns and faces north for 21 seconds, then takes 21 steps down the mat and repeats the process. After the turn, the sentinel executes a sharp shoulder arms movement to place the weapon on the shoulder closest to the visitors to signify that the sentinel stands between the tomb and any possible threat. 21 was chosen because it symbolizes the highest military honor that can be bestowed, the 21-gun salute. So much symbolism wrapped up in this ceremony. And it's a reminder of the sacrifice that many have made for the freedom that we enjoy today as Americans. But could I say, to a much even greater degree, when we come to the Lord's Supper and when we open up the text and read of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, we are reading and learning of another soldier, the soldier of the Lord, the commander of the Lord of hosts, who came to this earth to defeat sin and death and Satan himself, and to give us victory. Do we give such respect to the one who gave the ultimate price, his very life, so that we could be saved and forgiven of our sins? The tomb of the unknown soldier is a vivid reminder, perhaps like nowhere else in the entire world, that our freedom is not free. And can I say, when we come to Mark chapter 15 and we read the description of Jesus' crucifixion, we are reminded that our freedom in Christ is not free. It is a free gift to us. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ. It is a free gift to you and I. There's nothing we can do to earn it or to purchase it or to bribe it. We can't obtain this except through a free gift, but it was not free to God. It cost him the ultimate price of sending his own son to the front lines of the battlefield in order to sacrifice so that we could be saved and forgiven. As we come to this passage, we're reminded of the great sacrifice Jesus made so that we could be saved, and sit here today and know that our future is in the hands of Almighty God. And there is nothing to fear when we are in Christ. In fact, to live is Christ. To die, Paul says, is gain. There's nothing to fear for us as Christians, because both our present life and our future life are in the hands of God, and we already have victory and are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. So today we come to a memorial of sorts. We've already celebrated the Lord's Supper, and now we come to the passage that describes the death of Jesus Christ. It is a little bit like walking through a cemetery. It's a place you really don't want to be, and yet it's a place every so often it's appropriate to go and to honor someone who has died. In this case, one who also took up life again. In this passage, we see 6 hours that literally changed the world. And there are several markers in the text here of the time in which Jesus hung upon the cross. It tells us in verse 25 that it was the third hour when they crucified him. This third hour is calculated by the Jewish mathematics. The Jewish day began somewhere around 6 a.m. So the first hour of the day would be 6 a.m. The third hour of the day would be 9 a.m. It was approximately 9 a.m. when Jesus was hoisted and nailed to the cross and hung before the crowd. And there for about 3 hours, he experienced what I call the hours of derision. The hours of derision. These were hours of mockery, of ridicule, the culmination of many, many days and really a lifetime of insults and rejection. But we see several times in this passage that as Jesus is hanging upon the cross, possibly naked, absolutely humiliated, bruised and bloodied, that he is being mocked by the crowds. He is so weak after his beating that he can't even carry his own cross, but they actually charge a passerby named Simon of Cyrene in verse 21 to carry the cross for him a short distance. Simon is asked to, or told to, more likely, told to carry the crossbeam that will actually be the method of execution that Jesus will experience in just a very short amount of time. And the author, Mark, says that this man, Simon of Cyrene, which is northern Africa, this is an African man who is asked to carry a Jewish man's cross, probably there because of the Passover festival, probably a Jewish, either by heritage or perhaps as a proselyte. He's come in from the country, and he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. Typically, a man would be known by his father, not by his sons. So scholars speculate that it's possible that Simon eventually became a Christian after he was so close to seeing Jesus die upon the cross that he himself became a Christian, and even more likely that his sons became Christians. Alexander and Rufus were probably early Christians in the church, possibly Christians who eventually located in Rome. And that Mark was writing to believers in Rome who knew these guys personally. And that they found themselves to have a small role to play in the greater work that Jesus was doing. Simon carries the cross to Golgotha. And I was really disappointed to learn this week that there's nowhere in the Bible that it says Golgotha was a hill. I've always been told Golgotha was a hill, that it was a hill far away, the old rugged cross, and yet I was told, as I read and studied, that the Bible never specifically says that. It just calls it the place of the skull. It's possible that it was on some kind of a small crest of a hill. You can go to Israel today. You can go to Jerusalem. There is a church called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which I've had the privilege of being inside that church, and now it's overladen with a lot of ritual of Orthodox Eastern Christianity and Roman Catholicism, and there's the smell of incense in the air, and it's sort of a dark, morbid place. But it is something to actually stand literally probably just a stone's throw away from the very place that Jesus died. And more so that there is a tomb deep down underneath that may be the very tomb that Jesus had been laid in and would later rise from the dead. It's remarkable to be so close, to know that it was a literal place in history and in geography where Jesus died upon the cross, a place called Golgotha. We have certain locations even in our world today that need no other explanation than a single word. Normandy takes you back to that beach that began the movement forward that would liberate the Western world. Gettysburg, one of the greatest battles in human history that you can go to and see the fight between the North and the South that would determine the fates of hundreds, even millions of lives. And Golgotha, the place of the skull where Jesus would be executed a shameful death. It says that they offered him wine mixed with myrrh. This may have been some kind of a narcotic, maybe a sedative that would at least numb the pain to some small degree, allowing him not to experience full consciousness. He probably already was going in and out of consciousness and delirium just from the amount of blood loss. And yet he rejected that moisture and that drink because he wanted to be fully conscious when he suffered the punishment for your sins. He could have eased it just a little bit, and much more than that, he could have stopped this altogether. But he willingly went to the cross and he willingly suffered with full consciousness of everything that was going on. He had already resolved when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane that this was the Father's will. He said, "Not my will, but your will be done." He is about to drink the cup of God's wrath, and he does not want to be distracted. He does not want to be inebriated when he suffers the punishment for our sins. It says in verse 24, they crucified him, dividing his garments. They're literally gambling about who is going to get this tunic. Again, suggesting that Jesus is naked or has just a very, very small towel to give him perhaps some tiny bit of modesty. He's hanging up there before the crowds as a spectacle. They're casting lots at his feet to decide who will take his different garments and possessions. In the third hour, they crucified him. From approximately 9 to noon, he hangs before the crowds. It's possible that flies are swarming around, that birds are circling. There's a stench of blood and death in the air. There's moaning and groaning by the other ones that are suffering. But not only that, there's also the sound of mockery. There's the mockery of the Romans already, who are amused by all of this, that this one is claiming to be king of the Jews. What a pathetic king he is in their estimation. We also see that the passersby, in verse 29, those who passed by, the crowds as they're going in and out of the city gates, they're deriding him, they're wagging their heads at him. They've all heard about these accusations that he was supposedly going to destroy the physical temple and rebuild it in 3 days, and they think that is absolutely pathetic. Now you can't even get yourself off of a cross. The chief priests and the scribes, who are responsible for so much of what is going on here, they mocked him one to another. He saved others. He can't save himself. Let him come down now and we may see and believe, which we know they have had so much opportunity already to see the words and the works of Jesus Christ. Overwhelming evidence. Peter confessed, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." And yet so much that these scribes, these Pharisees, these Sadducees, all the religious leaders, they'd seen so much, they'd heard so much, they had absolute evidence that Jesus was the Messiah, and yet they ridiculed and mocked and led to his execution. Why? Well, we were told earlier in the passage last week that they did it out of envy. Literally, they were jealous about the position and the influence that they were losing. For a few short years of power, they were willing to give up an eternity with Christ. They mocked him. They insulted him. They conspired with the crowd to execute him. We even see, on top of all of these, the two robbers, the other criminals, hanging on Jesus' right and left, add their voices of insult. It says in verse 32, "Those who were crucified with him also reviled him." Now we find out, if we compare this with the other gospels, that there were two robbers or bandits or perhaps traitors against the Roman Empire. Perhaps they were even, in some sense, terrorists, in the way we would think of today, that were trying to undermine the governmental authority and the stability of the land. These terrorists, these bandits or scoundrels and robbers, that they were hanging on his right and left, and they deserve to die. And at first, both of them mocked Jesus in the middle. And perhaps they even knew Barabbas, who had been set free and replaced by Jesus, who was dying right there in their midst. But then the cross references tell us that one of these robbers, at some point, as he saw Jesus hanging upon the cross, he rebuked the other thief and said, "Stop talking to him that way. Lord, would you remember me today in paradise? Would you remember me when you're before the Father?" And we see a profession of faith, perhaps the very first, what we could call a Christian. The very first Christian, the very first one who hung next to Jesus and witnessed what Christ was doing and understood the profundity of it, that he said, "Would you remember me?" And Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That becomes just the first of many who once had mocked Christ and insulted Christ, who later on would give their lives to Christ. If you read through the book of Acts, you discover that there were actually many priests who came to salvation in Christ. At the time that Jesus died, we have no indication that any of Jesus' family were believers, except for perhaps his mother, Mary, who had been there throughout and is even described over in chapter 15, verses 40 and 41. But all the rest of Jesus' family, his brothers, his sisters, possibly even aunts and uncles and cousins, we don't really have evidence that they understood the full identity that Jesus was the Messiah. But after Christ rose from the dead, we have clear evidence that many of those family members became believers, that they also added their names to those that would bow and worship Jesus Christ. Jesus here, as he's insulted, derided, scorned by the crowds, he's fulfilling the words of Isaiah 53, verse 3, that says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." This is our Savior. This is our Lord. This is our hero. He gave it all so that we could be saved and forgiven. This is insanity. No wonder the gospel is described as foolishness. The Lord of the universe would endure this kind of humiliation. Imagine the outrage if somebody went into the Louvre Museum in France and they had mud and they had paint and they had a knife and they went up to the Mona Lisa and they began to smear it and to tear it and to destroy it, something that is recognized around the world as one of the greatest pieces of art that's ever been made. There would be outrage. You could never get it back again the way that it had been in its former state. And yet here we have, to such a greater degree, the Lord of heaven, beauty manifest and incarnate, and yet he is being scorned and mocked and derided. And yet, friends, we know that's not the end of the story. One day, Jesus will return. And when he returns, he will return as a triumphant and a righteous king. Revelation 19 says that from Christ's mouth at his second coming, there will be a sharp sword with which he will strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, which is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The very title that had been hanging above his head, the accusation, the grounds for his execution, he will wear permanently because he is King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords. And Philippians tell us that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some will do it willingly. Others will do it by compulsion. But everyone will recognize that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Don't you want to see more people believe this and sing this and celebrate this? Wouldn't it be wonderful to have more of our family and friends and neighbors say, I believe Jesus is my Savior and my Lord. He died upon the cross for our sins. Well, this good news should not be kept to ourselves. We need to share it with others. And we need to take them to these kinds of texts that show us the depth of love that God has for us. Do you realize how many people there are in this world today that feel like nobody loves them? They can't trust anybody. Everybody has let them down. Dad has let them down. Mom has let them down. Brothers and sisters have let them down. Politicians have let them down. Churches have let them down. Everybody has let them down, and they are looking out for themselves because they can't trust anyone else. But here, we have the story of the one you can trust. The one that gave it all, who showed his love by sacrificing, wanting nothing in return. There's no benefit that he gets out of this except the glory of God. He does this purely out of love. And people need to hear this message of someone who loves them to such a degree that they would give not even just an organ for survival, but would give their very life. The Bible says, greater love has no one than this, that he would lay down his life for a friend. And Christ even shows greater than love than that by giving down his life for enemies, strangers, those that were at enmity with God. These are the hours of derision that we know one day will be replaced by hours of praise and worship. But we see after approximately 9 to noon, the hours of derision, the public mockery and spectacle, that we move into another 3 hours that we could call the hours of darkness. Hours of darkness, the 6th hour being about noon by Jewish timekeeping, until the 9th hour, approximately 3 in the afternoon. It says that during those hours, something supernatural took place in the world. There's no record of a solar eclipse. I don't think that any eclipse can explain the phenomenon that happened here. It's as though the creation itself was beginning to shut down as God unleashed wrath upon his Son. It says, when the 6th hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the 9th hour, approximately 3 hours in the middle of the day when the world grew dark. And Jesus hung upon that cross, and he was absorbing all of God's wrath and his anger and his ferocious judgment upon sin, as Jesus was the Lamb of God, as he was the substitute that was suffering and dying for us. We know the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. Jesus was taking that wage. He was taking that payment or that punishment during those hours. He was dying continually. He was suffering the torment of hell, if you will, there upon the cross, suffering the wrath of God for those hours of darkness. And for the first time and the last time in all of history and all of time, Jesus does not refer to God as my Father. He does not refer to him with any form of intimacy, but instead Jesus refers to God as my God, my God. There's this sense of distance here, not intimacy. There's a sense of separation and judgment as God the Father is turning his face away from his Son. The Trinity itself is being fractured as Jesus is suffering. So God is providing deliverance, but he is the cause of the deliverance. And he is the one suffering in the very moment that he is also judging. Jesus hangs upon the cross in these hours of darkness. And we have the words in Aramaic, one of the rare times that we actually have the Hebrew words that Jesus spoke, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. It's been translated for us by God. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's a quote from Psalm 22 where the psalmist is suffering before God and experience that sense of forsakenness. But Jesus is now fulfilling that to the greatest degree where he becomes a curse for us. Some of the locals would have understood these words. Some of them would have known that this was a reference to Psalm 22. But apparently there were many others in the crowd that didn't pick up on the reference. They heard Eli, Eli, and they thought, that sounds like Elijah. He's calling for Elijah. He's calling for somebody to rescue him, and they're waiting for Elijah to show up and save him in this moment. This is the only statement that directly quotes, of all the statements of Jesus upon the cross, what we call the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. This is the only one that directly quotes the Old Testament. It's the words of Psalm 22 during a time when David experienced great affliction. Even here upon the cross, we are struck by how well Jesus knew his Bible and that he's showing how he is fulfilling the scriptures and what he does. How long he had read the Bible, how long he had memorized the Bible, how long he had meditated upon the Bible, that he was truly one who is blessed as he meditated upon God's law day and night. And he's ministering to himself through Scripture as he's fulfilling Scripture. He's not confused. He's not asking in bewilderment, how could this happen? I didn't expect this. He's saying, how long can this go on? I knew this was going to happen, and yet it's as awful as I ever expected it to be. He's feeling forsaken by the Father, accepting God's judgment there upon the cross. Back when I was in first grade, I experienced to a much smaller degree what it was like to be abandoned by my dad. Now, I have to say, first of all, that my dad is one of the most loving fathers on the planet. And we still to this day have a great relationship, and I admire him greatly. But there's one day he let me down big time. I was a first grader, and typically the school bus would drop me and several other students off at the local library. It was the final stop. There was nowhere else to go after that, so we would wait at the library until our parents would come and pick us up. We would wait sometimes for minutes, sometimes for 15, 20, 30 minutes, and I can still remember to this day, one Friday afternoon, when my dad did not arrive as scheduled. I'm a little six-year-old, surrounded by strangers in a public place. It probably was a Friday afternoon because the clock ticked by and then some of the lights started to go out. And they gave the announcement that the library was closing and that everybody was going to have to leave. And so I wasn't sure what to do. Do I stay here at the library? Do I wait outside? I knew where I lived. And so I finally decided to start walking home down the highway. And I remember bursting in tears, just weeping and weeping, not knowing where my father is, waiting for him to show up. And eventually, about halfway home, a car pulls up alongside of me. And there's my dad saying, I'm so sorry. I got stuck in traffic. I was in a city and I couldn't get here any faster. This is long before cell phones. There wasn't an easy way to contact. And he picked me up, and there with my lunchbox and my backpack, I climbed into the car, and I was a little traumatized, but thankfully a good hug fixed everything. And it was fine after that. That afternoon, I felt the pain and the panic of being forsaken by the Father. Thankfully, it was quick and it was unintentional. But this forsaking by the Heavenly Father, this forsaking was deliberate. It was predetermined. It was infinitely worse. It had been carefully planned out to the tiniest detail within the counsel of God's will. It may have only lasted a few hours, but in that time, let me assure you, he was absorbing millions and millions and millions of sins and guilt and filth and wrath, and all of it was being poured out upon him. He knew this would happen. He trembled at the thought of drinking the cup of God's righteous wrath down to the bitter dregs at the bottom. And yet he resolved, not my will, but your will be done. As Jesus hangs upon the cross in darkness, he becomes the cursed one who is hung upon a tree. He becomes the scapegoat, like in the Old Testament, who took the sins of the people and then went outside the camp and was forsaken. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. For the first time ever, Jesus experienced sin. I don't know how else to say it. Jesus is sinless. He's spotless, and yet he experienced sin. It was a wretched moment, and all the guilt of that sin and all the punishment of that sin. He was forsaken by God the Father. It is like a porthole into the pit of hell where all mercy and all grace is absent. There is no relief for him as he's there upon the cross. We see only wrath, only anger, only destruction. What would have taken you and I an eternity to pay in hell for all of the future, he paid in a few short hours, because he was not only fully man, but he was fully God. He was able to absorb an infinite amount of guilt and suffering by being God in flesh. It is an amazing story, isn't it? And it's called what? Good news. Good news that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. These were 6 hours that changed the world. 6 hours that would never need to be repeated again, but that all of history pointed toward, and now all of history looks back toward. 6 hours that were described shortly after Adam and Eve sinned against God in the garden, and God said that I will send a descendant of the woman, a seed of the woman, whose heel will be struck, but who will crush the head of the serpent. That was the first gospel, the first news that some human being, but more than a human being, would come and fix this problem of sin that we created and reconcile us to God. It is 6 hours that pointed forward all through the Old Testament, all of the sacrificial system, all of the temple system, all of the priests, all of the ceremonies were pointing toward Jesus Christ and being fulfilled in what he did upon the cross. And now we look back upon that cross. Our calendar is actually built around the life of Jesus, B.C. and A.D., because everything was culminating in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And we know that salvation is now something that was already purchased for us. That this is a memorial of something which already took place. Even in eternity future, it says in the book of Revelation that we will gather together with all the saints and worship the Lord Jesus Christ, who still wears scars on his hands and feet and side, and we will cry out and sing together, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." All of history, all of eternity, converged on this point, and God did this so you could be saved from your sins. Oh, what a good God. What a unique message. Let me guarantee you, there is no other religion, there is no other holy book, there is no other spirituality that comes close to this kind of good news. God sent his Son to die for you. Have you trusted in Christ? Don't let this be a message that you hear and then you go to watch the big game this afternoon and move on in life. This is it, friends. This is as good as it gets. This defines who you are and why you are here and how you can be saved and how you can look forward to heaven. This explains it all, that Christ died for us. One of the thieves upon the cross got it. One of the centurions got it. He understood there was something much more profound going on here. Verse 39, the centurion who was stood facing him, watching all this, saw in the way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Even a pagan Roman recognized this was no ordinary criminal. This was none other than God himself. Would you bow with me in prayer? Praise team's going to come back up. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, nothing happens by accident, and it is by God's predetermined plan. You would be sitting here to hear this message and to abide hard by the cross. It's an ugly place to be, but Christ invites us to go and look and see what he did for us at Calvary. Would you trust in Jesus right now? Would you confess that you are a sinner, deserving of God's judgment, knowing you should have been the one hanging there, suffering God's wrath, knowing that you will, if you do not repent, spend eternity apart from God in hell, a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, everlasting destruction, never relief? Would you confess, I'm a sinner deserving God's judgment? He is holy. I fall so short of the glory of God. And would you then look to the cross and Jesus who hangs there and claim his shed blood for your sins? The Bible says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. When you call on his name and recognize that he died for you, you can be saved and washed clean and not fear God's judgment anymore. God has given his best for you. Will you surrender to him and then devote your life to giving your best to him, not to earn salvation or favor, but rather as an expression of gratitude to God and love for his goodness and his sacrifice? Father, we love you. We thank you so much that Christ first loved us. We know that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life if we have trusted in Christ, and that he was literally suffering our wounds and our punishment. Thank you for this time of memorial, remembering that someone gave the ultimate price so that we could be free. Not free just politically, nationally, but free spiritually, free from sin, free from guilt, free from judgment. Thank you that we can experience true freedom through the heroic death of Jesus Christ. And we praise you, and we pray it in the risen Lamb's name. Amen.